vacation. Kind of hard to believe, isn't it? You know, it really hit me while we were having dinner near the Eiffel Tower a couple months ago. And we were doing the typical tourist thing, you know, taking pictures and get me at this angle. Oh, you didn't get the whole tower and so on and so forth. And naturally, as Parisians are looking at us, all those crazy Americans and yada, yada, yada. And I start thinking to myself, you know, just realize there are people that work, that walk, that drive around the Eiffel Tower all the time. And why aren't they amazed by this as much as we are? And I wonder if people get familiar with that. And I'm thinking, you know something, I imagine that they do, because I think it's very easy for us to become familiar with a lot of things all the time. We can walk in Wickford or go to a beach in Narragansett and not really value it the way others do. Now, familiarity can be a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing if things that are meaningful stop losing their meaning because of our familiarity. I think we get familiar with blessings, with people, with family, the truth of God. I mean, when was the last time you really thought about just how blessed you are in terms of all the things God has accomplished and infusing those things with meaning, or maybe showing some gratitude to a husband and wife in terms of whatever you might be in terms of familiarity there? I think we need to really combat familiarity in our lives. And I think in many ways, the way we do that is infusing things with meaning. I think in many ways, that's what faith is. Faith is infusing things with meaning. I mean, even as Sarah is singing this wonderful song about God's love, how wonderful is it? I can't think of the words, but great song. It has nothing to do with your performance, Sarah, just my mind. But anyways, talking about the love of God, and she can be talking about the unending love of God and His personal love for you, but if you don't infuse that with meaning, if there's not a context for you where you're believing that and choosing to believe that and letting that truth impact your life, then ultimately, it doesn't have meaning. And so that's what faith does. It infuses meaning into truth. And I think gratitude does that as well. When we are grateful to God or others, it infuses meaning into that relationship. Now, to infuse things with meaning that have no meaning is kind of silly. To infuse things with meaning that don't have meaning is kind of silly. I mean, remember back in the 80s or 90s, I'm not sure when it was, where crystals were a big thing? Where, you know, you got to get your crystal, you got to buy your crystal, you got to get the crystal that harmonizes with your aura, and da-da-da, what? Shirley MacLaine writes this book about crystals, and yeah, right. You know, you read astrology, you read, like, these people that see signs in the stars, and they're aligning, and you know something, to assign meaning where there is no meaning is really silly. But to not infuse things with meaning that are meaningful and true is sad and tragic. And that is certainly true of the principles about our salvation found in Romans 3, 20 through 26. But as you turn there, let me just reflect on something we saw last week that we didn't really get enough time to. And I think this whole thought about meaning, in terms of infusing things with meaning, as I thought about last week's message and all the things we talked about, and then we resolve in terms of we have a righteousness from Christ that is above the law or beyond the law, you know, not consistent or it's not dependent on the law. You might say, yeah, well, what's the big deal? I knew that. Like, we had to take all that time to get, but that's where we have to infuse these things with meaning and recognize the revolutionary nature of that. But hopefully you are there in Romans chapter 3, because that's what we'll be continuing today. But again, I want to pick up something in verse 19 that I don't think we really gave enough time to last year. And hopefully you're turning there, because I'm still trying to get there. But anyways, Romans chapter 3, in verse 19, it says this: now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, said that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And that whole idea of us being accountable to God, I think in many ways we as human beings fight against that accountability. We don't like the thought of us being accountable to anything but ourselves. But really, when you think about it, this is the ultimate reality of the universe. That every human being throughout human history in the world today is accountable to God. You're accountable to God right now, whether you infuse that with meaning or not. That's the reality of the universe. But better off we are that we do infuse that with meaning and allow that to impact us in the way that it's intended, in terms of what God seeks to communicate to us as far as Him being the Lord of all things, being the sovereign of all things, and in our lives, because we are not the originator of anything in terms of what we are or what we have, it really is about accountability to Him as opposed to ourselves or really anyone else. See, but again, that matters only to the extent that faith will infuse that with meaning, seeing ourselves as stewards and not owners, seeing that life is about Him and His kingdom and not about ourselves, to see that there is always a higher purpose. And yet, think about it. Really, when you think about us being accountable to God, who is most benefited by that? I think that the truth of that is just, again, the reality of the universe. But when you think who is benefited by us being accountable to God, it really isn't God. I mean, there's nothing we could do or not to that could add to God or decrease God. God is the same yesterday and today forever. He is sufficient in Himself. He is the great I Am. He doesn't need people to believe Him. He doesn't need people to work for Him. He doesn't need people to follow Him. When you do, it really doesn't matter when it does. See, in other words, the point I'm making is when God says, be accountable to Me, He's really doing that for our benefit, for what we will receive from that. Because I think when we think about our accountability to God, it really is a great protection against depression, against disappointment, against fear and anger. I mean, think about the other things you might choose to be accountable for or accountable to. I mean, some of you are accountable to the American dream. Like that you think that what your life is about is getting all you can get and buying all you can buy and being gratified as much as you can, and I'm accountable to that. And then when that falls through and it's not happening, now all of a sudden I'm depressed or I'm angry or I'm frustrated by that. I think some people are accountable to human opinion in terms of what do people think about me. Some people are accountable to a scale, like how much do I weigh today? What do I look like? What fashion statement am I making? What do people think about my hair? Or what? It's like there's a lot of things that you can choose to be accountable to, but the best thing, the best person to be accountable to is the God of the God of glory, the God of the heavens, who again, with His accountability, will provide blessing, will provide grace, will provide love, will provide forgiveness, will again empower us to become the people that He desires for us to be, but in that whole process, us being provided for in terms of having peace and joy as we relate to Him and understand that accountability we have before Him. But again, that was a thing that I kind of went through quickly in terms of mentioning it with my desire to get to verse 21. But now let's continue in 21 through 26, where again we'll focus our attention for the rest of our time today. Probably not even getting to 26. But then he says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference." And again, last week I talked about the radical and revolutionary nature of that statement. A righteousness from God that is apart from the law. That is something that, again, really defies what the Jews would be thinking, and I think what humanity thinks as well. You know, I think if there's anything we should be pressing meaning into, making sure we're not familiar with that idea, the fact that we have a righteousness of God that is based in Christ, in Christ's life, in Christ's sacrifice, in Christ's resurrection, and is not based in the things that we do. When we think about all the things that we are structured by in our lives to think about earning things or reward for things, or I get this and then there's a return on the other side. So much of our life is based in law. So many people's understanding of God and religion is based on law. How am I doing? What am I doing? And what is God's response to that? And when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to us receiving the righteousness of God, having a right standing before God, just the blessing of understanding that that is apart from the law. I mean, and don't miss that in 21, that this righteousness of God is apart from the law, but the law and the prophets testify to it. That again, it's apart from the law, but it then is a dependence on the law, but not because the law can produce righteousness, but the law points to that righteousness. See, I believe when you think about the Jewish faith, when you think about all the things the Jewish people did to be faithful to God, and how that reinforced the fact that God couldn't be depending on them for their righteousness. When you think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, I think that in itself pointing to Christ, it pointing to this righteousness that is about what God provides and what Jesus provided rather than what animals could provide. You think about the repetitive nature of those sacrifices, day in and day out, month in and month out, year in and year out, making this sacrifice to make myself right with God. You think about the Holy of Holies and the opportunity that happened on that just once a year on that Day of Atonement, that here the high priest, the one person in Israel, has the opportunity to go and meet God. Wouldn't you think that if you're that high priest doing that, understanding the glory and greatness of God and the personal connection that's inherent in that meeting, to think, why do I get this privilege? Doesn't it make sense that this privilege would be more consistent or to me more people? I think now when Christ comes and he gives us access to God through this righteousness, that makes more sense in terms of not just it being a thing of privilege or position in terms of who a person is, but being made available to everyone. And so I think those are some of the ways that the law and the prophets point to it. I think the inadequacy of the law to make us righteous. When the Jewish people were confronted by the human dynamic that the more law you give me, the more sinful I become. You know, it's funny. I'm doing yard work yesterday, and there was a bleach bottle that got some probably blown out of a recycle bin. It was in the woods, and it had on there, "Do not touch." Now, clearly it was on there because probably Karen didn't want Carter to touch the bleach. But you know what? I couldn't help but touch that bottle. Because of the fact that it said, "Don't touch," I wanted to touch the bottle because somehow this law is telling me, "You can't tell me I can't touch that bottle." There's just that dynamic of law creating disobedience. And so at some point when, again, if this is the thing that's supposed to be making me righteous and it's really just making me aware of my unholiness, that's a way that the law and the prophets are testifying to this righteousness that comes from God. When we think about the Old Testament pointing to the law written on the hearts, or, you know, when I think it's Ezekiel that is brought before this valley of bones, and in his vision, the bones are put, the flesh is put on, and it's pointing to the fact that at some point in time, God is going to renew Israel. He's going to bring the Messiah. He's going to do a whole new thing in terms of the way he interacts with humankind, the way he certainly acts with Israel. And that's what we see. That's what we see pointed here. All the things that would point to a new hope, a new possibility, a new work of God, what Paul is saying is it's here. It's not this righteousness that comes from the law, but it's the law pointing to this righteousness that is from God. And maybe the most radical part and the most revolutionary part of this passage isn't so much 21, but 22, and the fact that this righteousness from God, see, it's not only apart from law, it's not only not that, but this is what it is. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That it comes through Jesus Christ to all those who believe. Now, every believer in the church today says, "I know that, I've believed it, I've heard it." But the point I would make is, how much is that infused with meaning? How much is that infused with gratefulness in terms of just what satisfaction, what humility, what motivation, what encouragement that has for obedience and for your life, that reality that through Christ you have a righteousness from God because of your faith in Him. And again, that is meaningful, that is important, and the minute we become familiar with that, and that starts losing meaning because of the fact that we are familiar, that's a problem. And we have to continue to infuse these things with meaning. And we also have to understand just how difficult it is for people to wrap their minds around it. I was talking to someone just last week, and three different times I talked about the nature of faith, the gift of Christ, the gift of salvation, and each time I mentioned it, he talked about what he did or what he does. Basically, the righteousness is from Christ is by virtue of salvation. Well, you know something, I really serve a lot in the community. Well, that's great. It's good that you do good works, but it's about faith in Christ. It's not about the righteousness that you have. Well, you know something, I go down to the senior center, No, that's great, but realize it's about a righteousness in Christ. It's about the cross. It's about salvation. Well, you know something? I got this friend of mine that I take to the hospital. It's like I got to a point where I said to him, you really need to pray on this because you're missing something here. Like you, every time I'm talking about grace and faith and a righteousness from God that's based on that, you keep talking about a law. You can't talk about obedience that you have. And again, obedience will come. We're going to get to that in verse 31. It'll be a couple of weeks, but we'll get there in 31, and we'll see how works factor into this. But in terms of salvation, in terms of what God has made possible through Christ, that is what it is. It's apart from the law. I mean, when you see here that it's this righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ to all who believe, again, radical, revolutionary, so inconsistent with a Jewish understanding of things in God, that what, these Gentiles are the same as us? These Gentiles can believe and get to God as in the same way we can? You know, to realize that the only one that can stop you from coming to God is you. You realize that? That's what that means. In other words, if God says, if you're willing to believe, if you're willing to come, you can have it all. You can have a relationship with me. You can have my power for your life. You can have my direction in terms of where you should go, what you should be. Here's my son. Here's the cross. Here's salvation. Believe and accept. You're forgiven. You're righteous. Now let's go. That's the availability of God. That's the openness of salvation. Anyone who desires to believe, I don't care where you came from, I don't care the color of your skin, I don't care about your socioeconomics, I don't care about anything in terms of just where you are in human assessment. It matters only where you are in God and your ability and willingness to believe. So all who believe, that's radical in terms of what availability Paul is talking about here. But you know, Paul moves on from this now, again, talking about this righteousness apart from the law, that's through faith in Christ Jesus, there is no difference. He moves on from the first part of verse 22, really to unpack what he has said in 21 and 20. As we go on from 22 down to 26, what we're finding is Paul unpacking the nature and the logistics of salvation. See, in many ways, salvation is a very simple thing. Salvation is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That, you know, even what Shirley read in Hebrews chapter 10, that how can they believe if they haven't heard? How can they hear if no one's sent? But it's all about it's believing on Jesus Christ. Now, something we do need to clarify and I need to point out here is that when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and expressing faith in Him, that first and foremost is a recognition of Jesus' deity and the fact that He is the Lord. I don't believe that there is an inherent part of recognizing Jesus as Lord as there is a commitment in salvation that He is my Lord, that I am committing myself to obey Him. See, to me, if that's part of the transaction of salvation, that puts law in a place where God would not have it. When we think about the essential parts of salvation, it is faith in Christ, the grace expressed through that, and my willingness and my desire to believe in Him. That is all. The minute you talk about I'm going to be like this, I'm going to do this, I'm committing myself to this, that then puts a work of self in that transaction that I don't think has a part there. Now, that's not to say that recognizing Jesus as the Lord doesn't set our hearts in a direction to follow Him and obey Him. I think certainly it does. But in terms of just the essential aspects of salvation, it is faith in the grace of God expressed through the cross of Jesus. But, like I said, simple. That you know, the Philippian jailer, think about him, where that verse is quoted from. This guy, he's guarding the jail. Paul and Silas are there. They're praising God. They're worshiping God. God does a miracle, breaks the prison open, and the jailer is about to kill himself. Because if the prisoners escape, he would die anyways, because that's the way the Roman army worked. And so now, he's there, and Paul says, no, we haven't gone anywhere. We're still here. And so the Philippian jailer then goes to Paul and says, well, how do I get saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so Paul doesn't mention, by the way, do you realize that in that process, God was propitiated, you are justified, and there was redemption that was purchased, all the sins of your life were placed on the cross of Christ. In other words, there's a simplicity of what the gospel is in terms of recognize who Jesus is, recognize what he did on the cross, and that's the simple message of the gospel. But Paul understands that behind that simplicity, there's a complexity. There are different things that God accomplished in that salvation that brought it about. And that is what we have in the rest of this chapter, rest of these verses through 26. And that's where it says, moving on from there is no difference. Again, we have a righteousness apart from the law. That righteousness is found in faith in Jesus. Now he says that when we talk about that essential information, when we talk about the logistics of what God accomplishes in terms of that salvation, it starts with, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That the first step of salvation, in a sense, is for you to recognize your need for salvation. I mean, outside of you recognizing your sinfulness, the fact that you are apart from God, why would you even be seeking salvation? And so I think that even if someone certainly could come to a desire for Christ and a belief in Christ outside of that conviction, but it seems to be an essential part of moving people along in terms of what they would recognize about themselves that then makes salvation necessary in terms of their lives. So again, it is all, it is everyone, Jew and Greek, slave and free, man and woman, every human being is in the same boat in terms of us being sinful, in terms of our disobedience and independence from God. I mean, we all have sinned. We've missed the mark set by God. There is a standard out there, and we have broke it. And just realize there are two parts here. When it says here in verse 23, again, moving into more of the structure and greater information beyond this, in terms of this righteousness that's provided through faith, what does that mean? How is that righteousness accomplished? Well, again, recognizing your sin, there's two parts here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see that "and" there? That means there's two parts. I want hot dogs and beans as two parts. This all fall short and all have sinned. Well, part of that "and" is a verb tense. Part of that "and" is the fact that the "have sinned" is aorist, the "have sinned" is past tense, and the "fall short" is present tense. And so Paul might be saying in that "and," you know something, you have sinned and you're continuing to fall short of the glory of God. That there's no point in time in your life where you could say, well, there's a point in time where I was. No, you know something? State of humanity, you've sinned in the past, you're falling short of the glory of God. I also would say, I think that's definitely part of what Paul is saying, but I also wonder if there's an aspect of what Paul is saying, that there's a part of what we are as humanity that isn't about sinning, but it's still about falling short of the glory of God. That when we think about what we bring to the table, even in our goodness, even in what we would be able to produce that might be regarded as worthwhile, that is still falling short of the glory of God. And if we think about salvation, if we think about this righteousness that is from God, if we think about the only thing that God would be pleased by, or the only thing that God can accept is this righteousness from God, well, we're in a tough spot then, right? If all we can bring to the table is I've sinned and I fall short of the glory of God, I sin, I'm disobedient, and you know something, even in my goodness, I don't reach the glory of God. And so if the point is for me to be in the glory of God, have the righteousness of God, well, that's not going to work, right? And that's why it has to start there. It has to start with what you lack, so now you recognize all that Jesus has done. And don't miss this, the glory of verse 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, there are very important theological words here. And I'll just only be able to begin to unpack it. But this word justified is such a powerful word that if you don't know it, you'll be glad you do. If you don't know it, you should be glad you're here. Because when we talk about the word justified, that is a legal term. It's a term that more often than not would be used in the context of a courtroom. And when we think about how unsettling a courtroom is, you know, I know that one of my daughters had a little infraction, so because she's under 18, I have to go there and sit. It's just daunting to be in a courtroom, to be before a judge, and am I saying this right? Am I doing this right? Or whatever. So just realize that this courtroom that this word justified points to, because again, this is a legal declaration of something in terms of what justified means. It's a picture of the courtroom that's described in heaven where God is the judge, Jesus is the defense attorney, and Satan is the prosecuting attorney. And Satan is accusing, putting us down, showing us all the reasons why we are guilty and not worthy of salvation. And what that word justified does is brings us to the end of the court case where the gavel is coming down and God's declaration is, you're righteous. What? I mean, if that were you and you're sitting in the courtroom and you hear Satan bringing up all the ghosts in the closet and the wrong things you've done and, well, I thought I was a goner. I thought there's... But God says, no, you're righteous, not because of the righteousness you have, but the righteousness that's in Christ. But you see how that impacts? I mean, really unfolds or unpacks is what I meant to say. That gives greater understanding. What is this righteousness from God? It's this righteousness from God that justifies you. That in God's mind, in God's consideration, in God's acceptance of you, you are righteous. You are clean. You are pure. I mean, one prominent Greek scholar, W.E. Vine, says, justification is the legal and formal acquittal from guilt by God as judge, the pronouncement of the sinner as righteous who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think it's one of the most important theological words in terms of Christ's salvation. That's hard to say because there's a lot of good theological words that surround Christ's salvation. But in terms of what stabilizes us, what causes us to have standing before God, what provides for us always a starting point. Like there's always a point at which wherever we go in the Christian life, whatever doubts we may face, sin we might participate in, whatever we might do, to recognize there's always a place for us to return to and say, you know something, if I am a believer in Jesus Christ, I am righteous before God. And nothing can ever change that. There is nothing that you can ever do that changes the official legal declaration of the judge of the universe that says this one is righteous. This one legally, in terms of all the things that could come against them, it is not to their credit. It's forgiven, it's forgotten, it's away. And so therefore, for us to be established in that righteousness, to know that we have that through Christ. Let's just turn, you know, probably for many of you, you don't even have to turn your Bible. Turn a page. In 5:1, as Paul is even unfolding this justification, says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, to recognize that part of the implications of us being justified is that we have peace with God. Again, everything at any point in terms of just that relationship with God, our acceptance with God, our standing with God, it's always established in Christ. Now, we might say some things in terms of God's blessing on our lives, God's condoning our lives, God participating in our lives, God protecting our lives, God filling our lives with the Holy Spirit. Now, all of those are conditional. All of those, if you talk about, hey, is God going to bless disobedience? No, He's not. Is God going to, you know, approve and allow His Spirit to participate in me falling away? No, He's not. I mean, He's going to convict you. He's going to lead you back, but He's not going to bless you. He's not going to empower. But so you see, all those things are the ways that God tells us, hey, you're off course. hey, come back, don't go down that road. But in terms of us just being established and stabilized in the fact that we are justified, then again, we are declared righteous. And so therefore, whatever we might think about ourselves, whatever guilt we might confront, again, all the ugly stuff that can be in our soul that the kingdom of darkness keeps accusing, keeps pointing for you to say, no. It's not about my condition. It's not about me. It's about Christ and what He has provided. I mean, we don't have time for freely and grace, but don't miss them. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And we'll have to get to that next week. But you just heard it. So hopefully, I don't know what that means. Good. Come next week and I'll tell you what that means. All right. How's that for a deal? Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for just all that you accomplished on the cross. Father, we never want to become familiar with that as believers. We can hear these words and understand these concepts, but it is on us to infuse that with meaning in terms of what we believe, how we choose that for that to affect our lives and make us the people you desire for us to be in real practical terms as husbands and wives, as neighbors, as workers, as employers. And Father, I just pray that work would be done as we make ourselves available to your word and the understanding that it brings. And so, Father, I just pray for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way. They've never come to that point in time where they've believed in Jesus as the word points to here, so they don't have the righteousness of God that comes through him. And I just want to pray for them in terms of just the reality of what God offers you in terms of salvation, is that if you believe, if you accept, if you come and you recognize your need for Jesus and recognize the death he died on the cross, who he is and what he did, that is the path of salvation. And if you believe, if you accept that, if you infuse that with meaning that I need that, I want that, I believe that, I validate that that is true, and I surrender myself to it in terms of what my need is and how it fulfills my need, Father, I just pray for anyone here that has never done that, that this would be their day of salvation, that they would connect faith with the work of Christ and then walk out of here a believer in Jesus Christ. And Father, if this is just a seed that is sown, I just pray that that seed would grow and you would continue to foster it in their lives to bear the fruit of salvation for them. And so, Father, we lift all these things before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.